Psalm 150 is the great benediction, the great amen at the end of the Psalter. It's meant to be done congregationally, and so we're going to all join our voices together enthusiastically, triumphantly, and give our praise to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet's sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated.
I start our message time with a confession. This is a confession that goes back more than 25 years, and my wife is one of the few people in the room that knows that this is true of my life story. The confession is that I played high school football. Now, I know some of you look at me and say, well, he's the perfect quintessential build for a high school football athlete. Others of you know the truth. But the truth is, I did play. You can see pictures right there, photographic evidence that number 43 would line up and opposing defenses would be in terror of my presence. You can also see from the next picture that the time when I would enter into these athletic contests was usually when my team was up by a lot. And the other team, in this case, the Norwalk Bears, only had single digits on the scoreboard, and it was the fourth quarter. But the truth is, I did play high school football. And the point of this is not to let you know that at 140 pounds, you could play on the football team in Connecticut. The truth is to let you know that I enjoyed it, and I enjoyed it for several reasons, one of which was one of our assistant coaches. His name was Mickey Leone. Mickey Leone was an athletic, brilliant genius and success story of his own, but he chose to be one of our assistant coaches and helped with our secondary. And my sophomore year, in the fall of 1992, our team started the season out 5-0, and up until that point had not given up 1 point to the opposition. And the coaches could tell that this was something that the boys on the team could have found a little bit too much pride in and identity in. And so Coach Leone was great. He was the perfect coach because he was tough, but he was tender, but he was also wise. And I can remember this one particular practice in the fall of 92 when we were stretching out on the field and he was walking through the lines as we were stretching out and he said to us over and over, gentlemen, it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you finish. And again, it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you finish. Now, he didn't come up with these words, but he certainly said them that day. And I've thought back to those words that Coach Leone said to our team, and I've actually applied those words to several spheres of my life, whether it's professionally or personally. And I believe that those words apply to us today because many weeks ago, we started an incredible journey. An incredible journey working through the Psalms. And today we finish that journey. And I just want to encourage all of you that no matter where you've been and where you started on this journey, whether it was Psalm 1, Psalm 101, or anywhere in between or after, we finish that journey today. And I don't know about you, but this journey for me has been incredibly enriching and rewarding as we've reflected through the Psalms throughout the day together. And as we've come to these Sunday morning times corporately where we can learn together and worship together, and that is because the Psalms are speaking right to the heart. The commentator and scholar Tremper Longman III has said that the Psalms give us a theology written in intimate relationship with God and in close touch with life. So no matter where you started, we finish today. And I think like any journey, it's helpful to look back and see where we've been. I know we have several college students here with us this morning, and what college student doesn't enjoy a good road trip, right? So we've been on this road trip navigating through this wonderful adventure of the Psalms together. And I think it's helpful to look back and see where we've been. Well, we've been making the case that the Psalms are a sign pointing us to biblical worship. That is why they've been written, to point us in the direction of what biblical worship is. And we've made the point that it's one thing to see the sign, but it's a whole nother and more important thing to understand what the sign is saying. I have an illustration from this past Friday of how that was important in my life. You see, my wife sent me a text and said, "Can you pick up the pizza for the kids before our small group tonight?" And I said, "Absolutely." And she sent me a picture so that I could know when I got to the place that I could show this is my online order. So I went up the street and I went to Domino's Pizza and I walked in and I said, "I'm here to pick up an online order for," my wife's name is Blair, "for Blair." And they looked in the system and they said, "Well, do you have a confirmation?" I said, "Oh, yes, yes. Yes, it's right here." And I showed them the picture from my phone, which shows you this. Yeah. And so the lady very politely looked at me and said, "It says Little Caesars." And I said, "You're right, wrong restaurant. I'm sorry, it's been one of those days. Have a great day." And I went out, went to Little Caesars, showed the right people the right sign. But, you know, that just, it's easy to miss. The powers of observation are important, but application even more. And so it's important to understand what the signs are saying. And if biblical worship is the destination on our journey, what do we need to know about it? We've been having a working definition of what biblical worship is throughout our series, and that is that biblical worship accomplishes three purposes. One, it prioritizes God. He is the focus. Not me, not you, but Him. Secondly, biblical worship integrates worship and life. It's not something that we do here corporately and then we're done for the rest of the week. It actually continues on throughout the week. Finally, biblical worship ultimately points to Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His future coming to earth again. That is what biblical worship accomplishes. And if this is our destination and our definition of biblical worship, how have the Psalms helped us and assisted us in our journey? Well, we decided as a pastoral team that we would organize the sermons on Sunday morning around the different genres of the Psalms. And just to let you know, the words that I'll show you on the screen, I'm gonna read through, and if you don't get them written down or if you have trouble remembering them later, that's okay. All of the slides for our sermons we always make available on our website, wcchapel.org/media. So if you don't catch some information here this morning, you can catch it online later today and throughout the week. But the genres that we decided that the Psalms tell us about, just right here from the scriptures, are as such. One are the Psalms of Remembrance, as we go back to the very beginning. The Psalms of Remembrance teach us to remember God's redemptive acts, His covenant promises, and His faithfulness. We saw that from Psalms 89 and 77. Next came Psalms of Wisdom, that they teach us to seek His wisdom and His ways and not those of the world around us. We saw this from Psalm 1 at the very beginning, and then Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible. Psalms of Confidence teach us to rest in God's presence, rely on God's protection, and remember God's promises, and ultimately to find our confidence in Jesus Christ. And that was from Psalms 91 and 23. Then there were the Psalms of Lament, which are an invitation to ordered congregational authenticity in the face of our sorrows, whereby we see the face of Jesus in our suffering. And that's from Psalms 22 and 88. And then finally, last week, as Travis preached on the Psalms of Praise, they teach us that biblical worship is not a feeling we chase, but a discipline we embrace. And he taught to us from Psalm 19. Well, all of this leads to where we find ourselves today with the text of Psalm 150, which is a wonderful example of a psalm of praise. We'll see that this text is not only fitting to conclude our series on the book of Psalms and our summer Bible study, but it's fitting to conclude the entire book of Psalms. You see, we also talked about the structure of the Psalms and how the whole Psalter is divided into five different books. And at the end of each book is what's known as a doxology. Doxology from the Greek word doxa, which means to glorify or to have something that's heavy and weighty. That's a miniature statement of praise that's given to God at the end of each of the five books of the Psalms. We see this illustrated with book one, which concludes with Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book two concludes with Psalm 72:18-19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Book three concludes with Psalm 89:52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And then book four concluding with Psalm 106:48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Do you get it? You see the pattern? Well, here's what makes the ending of book five of the Psalms special. It's not just one verse or even one psalm, but it's a multitude of psalms that conclude and give a multitude of doxology to this book and to these wonderful psalms. Because Psalms 146 through 150 are also known as the Hallelujah Psalms. That's because each of those starts and ends with a simple phrase, as you see in your English Bible, praise the Lord. In the Hebrew language, that is the term hallelujah. So whenever you say hallelujah, that's what you're saying, praise the Lord. It's what's known as an inclusio. It starts and it ends like brackets or bookends on each of those psalms. Well, if the climactic conclusion to the entire book of Psalms is Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, then Psalm 150 itself is the culmination of that conclusion. The doxology to end all doxologies, because it literally does end the book. And it's an incredible crescendo to conclude the Psalter. The British preacher in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, writes this in his work, The Treasury of David, about Psalm 150. We have now reached the last summit of the mountain chain of Psalms. It rises high into the clear azure, and its brow is bathed in the sunlight of the eternal world of worship. It is a rapture. The poet prophet is full of inspiration and enthusiasm. He says not to argue, to teach, to explain, but cries with burning words, praise him, praise him, praise ye the Lord. Well said. So the question then is, how do we respond to this doxology of doxologies found in Psalm 150? And what does it, as a psalm of praise, teach us about biblical worship? Harkening back to last week, Travis noted that psalms of praise include three dominant features. One is a call to worship. Two is reasons to worship. And then three is the call to continue worshiping. And we will see each of these dominant features here in the text of Psalm 150. So I'd like to look at it with you now and discover what it tells us about biblical worship. First, the call to worship is here right in verse 1 of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Again, that word praise, if you ever read the Bible, this is just a little tip for when you're studying the scriptures. If you see a word repeated, it's probably a good idea either to circle it or highlight it, because the author is probably trying to get your attention. And in these short 6 verses of this final psalm of the book of Psalms, the word praise is used 13 times, more than twice the number of verses, because the author is trying to tell us that is the focus. And really, this call to worship helps us define the what and the who of worship. Because the praise, which, by the way, is defined, that word means to shine forth light, to boast in something or someone. The object and the focus of that praise is God himself. It's no one else and it's no thing else. And so we find that God is to be praised in his sanctuary, possibly referring to the temple in the Old Testament. We also find that God is to be praised in his mighty heavens. The word there for heavens is actually often translated expanse. And it comes to us from the very first chapter of Genesis, when God is laying out all of creation. And in Genesis 1:6-8, he creates an expanse as he separates the waters below from the waters above. Same word there used here in Psalm 150. And so what we find is that all beings on earth and all beings in heaven are to praise God. This is similar to this idea that if heaven is God's throne, as the Bible refers to it, Then earth is the footstool where he as the king sets his feet. And in all locations, he is to be praised because he is the focus. That's why biblical worship prioritizes God. But the truth is, unfortunately, oftentimes our worship, including my worship and my praise, is gained in a direction of someone or something other than God himself. This is a practice that the Bible, quite frankly, calls idolatry. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, author and pastor Tim Keller writes, "In the Bible, idolatry is looking to your own wisdom and competence or to some other created thing to provide the power, approval, comfort, and security that only God can provide. If we look to some created thing to give us meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts." That's been true in my life. And it's probably been true of yours as well. And what we discover is that when we begin to take a self-centered approach to our praise, this leads to self-prioritized worship, which ultimately disappoints because it is never meant to be the focus. The what and the who of biblical worship is God and God alone. Next, we come to the reasons to worship. This is the why of worship. Why should we even do this discipline and pursue it? Verse 2 tells us the reasons why. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We can think about sort of different spheres and reasons for why we should praise God. It comes down to this. It's what he's done and who he is. And in the category of what he's done, we can look at God's great work of redemption and God's great work of creation. God's great work of redemption, which is recorded throughout the entire scriptures, the Old Testament, through Jesus in the New Testament, in our lives, the great work of salvation that he has done and how he has worked in our lives. We see the Israelites praising him for all that he's done in theirs as a nation as well. Those are great works of redemption throughout human history. But one of the neatest and most wonderful works that we get to witness each and every day, folks, as we go throughout our day, is his great work of creation. And I don't know about you, but there have been some opportunities that I've had to witness God's creation that I can't help but stop myself in my tracks and say, "I praise you, God." I've shared some pictures with you this morning of some places that I've been able to go and pictures I've been able to take when I've been there. The Great Smoky Mountains, if you've ever been there. Wow. Praise God. All creation sings the Father's song. Just a few weeks ago on the Chickahominy River, a beautiful sunset. I was privileged to enjoy. What a gift that God gives that to us so that we might see his beauty in what he has created. Finally, many years ago, a privilege to go to Colorado and be in the Rocky Mountains and to take a great hike up and see across that great chasm to Pikes Peak in the distance. I remember asking someone while being in Colorado, how could you not see that there is a creator to all of this beauty? And while what God has done is our reason for praise, who God is also our reason for praise. Because of his majestic character and his greatness and his wonder, we see this in Psalm 145, verse 3, one of our readings from this past week in our Summer Reflection Challenge. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 148, 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his majesty above earth and heaven, which sounds pretty high to me. And that is because he is the one who is infinitely majestic. He is the one who is truly awesome. The next time I use the word awesome to refer to some kind of food, would you slap me? Because not even the taste of great pizza can come and touch the hem of God's greatness and his awesome and his majesty. But the truth is, again, I just feel like we forget that. Why do we worship? Because God has no rival. He has no equal. He has displayed his glory through what he has done through redemption and creation, as well as for the fact of who he is. That's why we worship. Well, third and finally, the final feature of the Psalms of praise are a call to continue worshiping. And we find that very clearly even in the text of Psalm 150, verses 3 through 6. And this is the how and the when of worship. If you look even just a cursory glance at verses 3 through 5, you see a lot of instrumentation is being used. A lot of different instruments are being used to praise and worship God. You see wind instruments, you see stringed instruments, you see percussion instruments. We've got that here. Interestingly, the word for trumpet here in verse 3 is the Hebrew word shofar. Maybe you've heard that word. A shofar was a horn taken from a ram or an antlered animal, and it was cut off at one end so that you could actually purse your lips like a trumpet and blow through it. I've had the opportunity to do it. It's kind of difficult, but those that know how to play it and play it well, it's a wonderful, haunting sound. It's even used today in the worship of people in Israel and throughout other parts of the Middle East. It's a wonderful instrument. That same shofar is the same word and the same instrument used when Joshua and the Israelites circled Jericho on the final day and blew the trumpets and the walls came down. Wind instruments, stringed instruments, percussion instruments. You see in verse 6 an interesting repetition of the word cymbals. The word there in the Hebrew is actually an onomatopoeia. I had to kind of like remember from my grammar school days. What is an onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like what it does. And so the Hebrew word for cymbals is tselit tselay. It actually sounds like cymbals coming together. Tselit tselay. It actually was the word also used for the whirring sound of a locust because it sounded the same way. But here it refers to these cymbals because it's this great crescendo that continues to build so that the loudest instrument comes together to praise God. But what's interesting if you take a look here is there's something that's mentioned that's actually not an instrument. It's dance. You say, well, wait a minute, you can praise God when you dance? Well, absolutely. Because the body is an instrument. The way that we use it in worship is appropriate. And if you see tambourine and dancing as you do in verse 4, the ancient Israelite would be reminded of another time when God, because of his great redemptive work in history, performed a miracle of taking the nation of Israel pinned against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit, opened up the waters, the nation passed through, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. After that, Moses led in worship the nation of Israel a song of praising God for his great work. And we read that in Exodus chapter 15. And what we find as part of that psalm is that Moses' sister Miriam takes up some leadership in that worship. And we read that in Exodus 15, verses 20 through 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." We find that the variety of instruments that are used here in Psalm 150 are all used to enhance the existing voices that are already singing. And that's what it's about. All this instrumentation can never take away the instrument of our voice, which we also use, our primary instrument, to praise God. And so that kind of leads to the how of worship. How should we worship? With all that we have. Everything that we have, you know, mind, voice, body, let's use it to worship him. You know, I confess, I'm a clapper when it comes to worship songs. And last week we were singing a song and I thought I might be the only one doing this, but I am clapping because that's how I enjoy expressing with my body, worship and praise. Some of you may be comfortable with a little lifting of the hands, and that's okay. We encourage it. It's not meant to be a chaotic effort. It's meant to be a genuine effort. Maybe you get past the 90 degrees and you're lifting hands all the way up. Touchdown Jesus, maybe. However you do it, and I am being sincere, we want you to be comfortable to give all that you have in worship of God. The truth is, far too often, our worship can be based off of what we like. And we've already learned that the question is not, did I like it? But am I genuinely joining it and doing so in a way that is authentic to me? Different expressions of worship are all appropriate. And we have that here at the chapel. We have a band. We have a choir. Sometimes we have children that lead us. That's because they're all wonderful expressions of this thing called worship. So the final question as we wrap up the series and we wrap up this message is when? When should we worship? And I have to say, folks, the answer to this question got me pretty excited. And it was a little bit unexpected. Although if I look throughout the scriptures, I probably shouldn't have been surprised. But it comes to us in verse 6, where we read the last verse of the Psalms. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That word breath is nashama in the Hebrew. And I saw in a commentary that this word is also used in a different verse in the Bible. And so I went to it, and it's found in Genesis 2, verse 7. The very beginning of creation, when God is forming man. We read these words. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That word, therefore, the breath in the breath of life is nashama. The same word that's used in Psalm 150, verse 6. And I was stopped in my tracks as I was studying because it hit me. Folks, that is why we were created. We have been made to worship. He has created us to praise. And as long as we have that life-giving breath that he has breathed into our lungs, we should return that breath to him with praise and worship. It blew my mind. I'm reminded of these words from Tremper Longman again. God gave humans the breath with which they praise him. Indeed, there is no more important use of that breath than to worship God. I like the words of our very own Bill Price, our choral ministry director, when he said that in worship we give back to him what he has given us. So the answer to the question of when we should worship, folks, is all the time. We should constantly be worshiping. And what this means is that this has ramifications past Sunday. Our gathering on Sunday is so important. To come together as the church, the body of Christ, to be here and to worship collectively together as we do is important. And it's important because it's sort of like the practice before the game. The athletes prepare and practice so that when the game time comes, they're ready to engage. Folks, when you walk out those doors, that is the real game of life. And that is where your worship gets applied. That's why we gather, so that we might go out and continue worship past Sunday, Monday through Saturday. We attended a church in Dallas, and at the end of every service, kind of like the benediction, the pastor would exhort us as we left by saying, "Have a great week of worship." Isn't that a great benediction? I'm reminded of the words of Hebrews 13, 14 through 16, which read, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." I don't know about you, but at times it is difficult in the grocery line to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And the fruit of the lips is not always praiseworthy. But that is what we're called to do. In our neighborhoods, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, as we go out, we are to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And this continues not just past Sunday, not just past Monday through Saturday, but it will continue on through the age to come. When Christ returns, we will actually be engaged in this discipline called biblical worship. And I direct you to one of the last chapters of the very Bible, the book of Revelation. And while people have different interpretations about what Revelation means, you must know that above all, it is a book about worship, because it includes hymns of remembrance, songs of praise, songs of lament, songs of confidence. As we get to this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 19, which describes Jesus like a bridegroom coming for his bride, that is the church. We read these words in Revelation 19, 6 and following. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." And catch this. This is what struck me about the words they sing. It is a psalm of praise. It includes the elements. Look, a call to worship. Hallelujah. There's the call to worship. The reasons to worship. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. He is our King. That's the reason to worship. And then finally, the call to continue worshiping. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Folks, that is what we get to look forward to in the age to come, even after we take our last breath, to enjoy a glorious future, worshiping the Lamb who is worthy, Jesus Christ. I started the sermon. Now it's time to finish. Just like we started our study in the Psalms, and it's time to finish. As Coach Leone said, it doesn't matter where you start, it matters where you finish. And Coach Leone got it mostly right, except when it comes to biblical worship. Because the truth is, we are never finished. Our worship continues on. That's a wonderful challenge. As we think about what we do and how we have studied and who we are as people, I want you to know that even after our last breath is taken, we have a wonderful future to look forward to. That's biblical worship. Psalm 150 has helped us define the what, the who, the why, and the how, and the when of biblical worship. But even more importantly, Psalm 150 serves as our ultimate call to continue worshiping. So the question then now is, will we respond to the call? We've learned throughout this wonderful journey through the Psalms that the question isn't, did I like it? The question isn't, did I feel it? The question is, did I join it? And will we join it? And more appropriately this morning, will we continue joining it? After all, friends, this is what we have been created to do. Amen.